So looking at Isaiah 30, 31, I say particularly focusing in on 30 now, and I'm giving it the title, The Lord Waits to Be Gracious to You. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. If you talk to any Christian, you will find that there are people they love who they long would become Christians. People who they love, who they long, would find the peace and the joy and the hope that can only be found through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many Christians, among those people who they long would come to faith, there will be at least one who is someone who was brought up in the church, who has been familiar, pretty familiar with the Christian faith, perhaps from when they were a child, and yet he was turned away from Jesus. You long for that person to come back to the Lord. So I'm sure that there are many here who can identify with that situation. And when you have that longing for them to turn back to Jesus, a whole series of questions tend to come into your minds which distress you. Is it my fault that they turned away from God? A lot of Christians I know struggle with that question, particularly if the one who has turned away from the faith is a very close family member. Other common questions that go through your mind are, why did it happen? Why don't they want something that is so precious to me? Or can they ever turn back to God? Or is it too late? Maybe they've been away from God for years. Isaiah chapter 30 is a wonderfully comforting and helpful passage in answering many of those questions. And very comfortingly, it gives us hope in the face of that situation. I've got 4 points this morning. It's sort of like short point, long point, short point, long point. So you've got an idea of where we're heading. Firstly, the first thing it teaches us is that God knows how you feel. Verses 1 and 9. You see, the first thing we learn in this chapter is that if we have close family who have turned away from the faith, we're not alone. Verse 1 starts, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine." Or verse 9, "For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instructions." So if, for example, you have children who are obstinately refusing to listen to the Lord's instruction, well, God knows exactly how you feel. See, the people of Israel were God's children. And God had done so much for them. He had wonderfully rescued their nation from slavery in Egypt and from a host of other perilous situations. He had given them wonderful laws to live by. When they sort of went off the rails, he sent prophet after prophet to tenderly call them back. But they obstinately refused to listen. They insisted on rebelling. Now that is terrible. But it is a tremendous comfort to those of us who are plagued by feelings of guilt, who keep feeling, if my children or other close family members have turned away from Jesus, then I must have failed in some way. Now just think it through. If that were true, that you have failed because they have turned away from God, then it must mean that God must have failed because his children have obstinately and rebelliously refused to listen to what he taught them. And of course, that isn't true. God is perfect. God never fails in his work as a father to his children. You know, even if you or I could be a perfect parent, could be a perfect relative, could be a perfect friend, like God is, and of course, we never manage that, even if we were perfect, it is still possible for us to have family members, close friends who rebel against the faith. You know, it's painful enough having loved ones who have rejected Christianity without making it worse by feeling guilty for what isn't your fault. So the first lesson, if I can put it like that, from the passage is don't beat yourself up. Instead, find comfort in God. He knows what you're going through. So if it isn't your fault, how has it happened? What has caused them to turn away from the Lord? That brings us to the second point. Remember, it was short, long. Okay, so this is a bit longer. So secondly, rebelling against God. Verses 1 to 17. And Isaiah tells us three things that are true of these obstinate children. First thing he tells us is that they want to follow their own plans, not God's. They want to follow their own plans, not God's. Verses 1 to 7. You see, people who turn away from God do so because they insist on having their own way. Verses 1 and beginning of verse 2. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me. See, they have plans for their lives, but they aren't my plans, says God. They take advice on what to do. They consult others, but they don't consult me, says God. Now, in the case of the people Isaiah was talking to, the plans were to form a military alliance with Egypt to protect them from the threat, or at least this was the intention, that was coming from the north, from Assyria, from modern Iraq. But the underlying issue is the same for people today. This is the big issue. Are you going to follow God's plans for your life? Or are you going to follow your own plans for your life? Or put it another way, when you have a decision to make, are you going to consult God? Or are you going to consult someone else? Or even no one, you just consult yourself. Think of anyone you know who was brought up in a situation where they were well taught about Christianity, but they rebelled against it. In every case, there'll be something they wanted to do. There'll be plans they wanted to carry out that they knew were not God's plans. They obstinately refused to go God's way because they wanted to go another way. They may dress up the decision in terms of what they believe. You know, I wasn't really convinced that Christianity was true. You know, they dress it up, it's about belief. But the reason is always about how they want to behave. In some way or another, they wanted to pursue a lifestyle that they knew was against God's commands. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. People change their beliefs to fit in with the way they want to behave. It's always that way around. It's never the other way around. They obstinately refuse to go God's way and instead look to other people, to other things, to provide them with protection, with refuge, with help. In the case of the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, who Isaiah was speaking to, the place they looked, rather than to God, was to Egypt. End of verse 2, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. There was something sort of religious about this, because the words protection, shade, refuge are words that are often used in the book of Psalms to describe the way God cares for his people. Psalm 91 puts it like this. Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So there you have a choice. Am I going to, the sun is beating down on me, so to speak, in life. This is hot country. Am I going to find shelter in the shadow of the Almighty? No, they say. We'll find shelter in the shadow of Pharaoh. You reject the shadow of the Almighty, you try and find shelter in the shadow of one tiny person instead. Pharaoh. It's stupid. And it's the same today. Seeking the help of Pharaoh is not just wrong because it's rebellion against God. It's just plain stupid. That is the point of verses 3 to 7. You see, as a simple fact of history, at the time when Assyria was rampaging around the Middle East, which is just beyond, going backwards, just beyond 700 BC, Egypt happened to be particularly weak at that point in history. It was a particularly low ebb in the fortunes of Egypt. And so in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah paints a very vivid word picture. He portrays the envoys from Judah slogging across the desert on their way to Egypt with their donkeys and their camels loaded with the treasures that they're going to give to try and sort of ask for help to Egypt. Say, look, we'll give you these stuff if you'll help us. It's a dangerous journey. It's a tough journey. Lions, lionesses, adders, darting snakes. It's got to better be worth it when they get there. And yet when they get there, the end of verse 6, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt whose help is utterly useless, therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab was a sea monster in popular legend in the area. It was often used in Jewish literature as a nickname for Egypt, reflecting on the way that God had defeated the monster that was Egypt when he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt under Moses. So the leaders in Jerusalem have looked to Egypt for help, expecting some sort of, as it were, fire-breathing dragon to come to their aid. And instead, Isaiah says they will find a toothless old dragon that just sits there and does nothing. Rahab the do-nothing. And the same principle is true in the UK in 2024. Those who turn away from God and look to someone or something else for protection, for refuge, for help, will find that that source of help fails them at the point of their greatest need. Our idols demand strange sacrifices. We have to do the 2024 equivalent of slogging across the desert with our treasures. They demand strange sacrifices and then they fail us. You see, the bottom line is that our greatest problem is that we are guilty rebels against God who are facing an eternity in hell. There is absolutely nothing that anyone else who we might turn to for help can do to rescue us. Their help is useless. They're do-nothings. Only God can provide the protection, the refuge, the help we need. So what's the basic reason why our loved ones turn away from God obstinately? It's because they're determined to follow their own plans for their lives, not God's. Closely linked to that is the second reason given in this chapter. They reject God's messages. Verses 8 to 14. You know, look, if you want to go your own way, if you want to follow your own plans rather than God's, the last thing you want is someone coming to you with a message from God. The last place you want to be is in a Bible where in a church where the Bible is faithfully taught. So in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah very vividly, I suspect he's talking from personal experience, describes how the people of Jerusalem respond to people like him who bring a message from God to them. Listen to verses 10 and 11. They say to the seers, another word for prophets, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. What do they do? They either turn to godly preachers like Isaiah and say, don't tell us what God says. We're not interested. Or they move to another church where the leaders tell them what they want to hear. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. People haven't changed, have they, in 2,700 years? You know, it's if Isaiah was putting it in 2024 language, if you can have the picture up, it'd be like this one, la, 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 I can't hear you. That's what they were saying to him. And it's equally not hard to picture verse 11. Leave this way. They're talking to Isaiah. Get off this path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's favorite title for God. And it's not surprising if you think of his experience back in chapter 6. He'd had this amazing experience of God's holiness. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The absolute number one reality in Isaiah's experience was the holiness of the Lord. That was the thing he just couldn't escape from for the rest of his life. So he keeps telling the people about the holiness of God and how they need to repent and turn back to God from their sinful ways. And you can just imagine them rolling their eyes. Oh, here comes Isaiah again. It's going to be another dose of the Holy One of Israel. Clear off, Isaiah. We're not interested. Haven't you got the message? We don't want any more of this Holy One of Israel stuff. How dare you say that our lives are wrong? Have you ever been on the receiving end of a rant like that? Well, if you have, you're in good company. If you were here today, Isaiah would say, I know exactly how you feel. But Isaiah isn't going to shut up. They say, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Next verse, what's it say? Verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly in an instant. Their sin will result in, it'll bulge, it'll seem like they're getting on all right, but suddenly it collapses. Obstinately turning away from God, refusing to listen to his instruction, will result in a dangerous collapse. Things may fall apart suddenly in this life, as it did with the prodigal son who ended up eating pig swill. Or it may happen at the final judgment, but trouble will certainly come. But please don't think God wants that to happen. Isaiah has one more thing to tell us about their rejection. Third thing he tells us about their rejection is that they reject God's offer of salvation. Verse 15 is justly one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and was quoted yesterday afternoon by Grace. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. The reason God sent his prophets like Isaiah is to plead with them to turn back to him. It's to offer them a way of salvation. It's to say, look, wherever you are, there's a way back to God. There is a way to be saved. There is a way to be rescued from the terrible situation that your own folly has led you into. God calls on them to repent, which means instead of turning their back on him, turn towards him. He calls on them to rest, which means stop their frenzied activity of trying to secure their own salvation, trying to work out their own rescue from a difficult situation, stop their restless anxiety. Just rest. Just trust in the Lord. which is spelled out in the next line. In quietness and trust is your strength. And God says exactly the same to us and to our loved ones. Stop putting your trust in anyone or anything else to gain security. Just quieten down. Just put your trust in me. As the song we often sing puts it, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. God invites us all to find our salvation, our hope, our security, our peace in the rescue he achieved through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Just trust in Jesus. Just quietly rest on him. That is the wonderful message that every Christian has the privilege of sharing with their loved ones. Put your confidence in Jesus. Rely totally on him for forgiveness, and you will be forgiven. You will be eternally secure. But tragically, end of verse 15, but you would have none of it. They turn to their own solutions as verse 16 explains, oh, we've got horses, we'll be fine. It doesn't work. Verse 16, 17 points out, they end up like a banner on a hill with no soldiers round it. They end up all alone with no security. But Isaiah 30 is good news. It's not bad news. Thirdly, short, long, short. This is the short one and slightly longer to finish. Thirdly, God still waits to be gracious. God still waits to be gracious. Verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. God is so gracious. The fourth word, our translation NIV has translated as longs, is literally waits. It's the same word as the third last verse. Blessed are all who wait for him. So it's the Lord waits to be gracious to you. I wish they translated it the same. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. You know, that picture of the father in the parable that Mike read for us earlier. You know, his son had said, I want my inheritance now, which was like saying, I wish you were dead. He's got his inheritance. He's gone off. He's wasted it. He's ended up rock bottom. All the time, the father is at home waiting for him to return. The father longs to be gracious to him. We know that's the case because when he sets out to go home, he doesn't have to get as far as ringing the doorbell. The father's looking out for him. The father sees him coming. The father runs to meet him. The father's been waiting and looking. And when he turns up, the father shows amazing compassion. Abundant grace, overflowing love, incredible mercy. He is waiting for us to come and wait on him. He's waiting for our loved ones who have gone astray to realize that their own solutions have failed, and instead for them to turn back, to wait for him, to rely on him to act in his own good time to save them. So if there is anyone here this morning who is thinking, I've gone too far from God. There's no way I can come back to God now. That isn't true. God hasn't given up on you. He is waiting for you to return to him. He's waiting to be gracious to you. And the same is true for your loved ones who have turned away from God. Don't give up hope. Don't stop praying for them. Since the time of Isaiah, he has acted to save us through Jesus. So waiting for him means trusting in what Jesus has already done. And the rest of the chapter spells out what happens when those we long to see saved do this. So fourthly, returning to God, verses 19 to 33. And just briefly, five bullet points here. When they turn to God, the first sign is they cry to him for help. Verse 19, people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you'll weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. They'll give up relying on their own solutions. Instead, they'll cry out, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. So all we have to do is cry out to Jesus. You don't have to fill in a 50-page questionnaire about how you've ended up, you know, come to end up where you are and what you've done wrong, and just cry out. Then, second bullet point, they will hear God's gracious voice, verses 20 and 21. You know, remember early in the chapter, they obstinately put their fingers in the ears and said, la, 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 I'm not listening, I can't hear you. They were unwilling to listen to the Lord's instructions, but now the faithful teachers they tried to banish, they will seek out and listen to them. Verse 20, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the left or the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. What a glorious day when our prodigals want to hear God's word, when they want to hear the Bible taught, and they experience the joy of God telling them how to live. And if you want to come back to God, you're the prodigal, you've come to the right sort of place, a church where you will hear the Bible taught to you. Don't have to come to this particular church. There are other churches. We're not the only one, praise God. But you need a church where the Bible's taught. Then third bullet point. They will get rid of their idols, verse 22. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say, away with you. Say to them, away with you. You ever cleared out your loft? Maybe it's on your spring clean list. You know, when you do, if what usually happens is you come across equipment from a hobby that you used to be obsessed with. And you got a bit less interested, so it ended up in the loft, and then you forgot about it, and then eventually you clear it out, and you recognise, I'm never going to do that again. You chuck it out. And what Isaiah describes here is an idol clear out. Turning back to God means clearing out the idols. You see, those who genuinely cry to God for help, who genuinely hear his gracious voice leading them, you'll see it, because you'll see idols going out the windows and out the doors, being chucked out. The things that they have previously relied on to give meaning and hope and purpose, not interested in those anymore. I'm not going to need them anymore. They will get rid of their idols. Fourth bullet point, they will experience God's blessing, verses 23 to 26. Now, verses 23 to 26, Isaiah sort of, as it were, paints a picture using a palette of what blessing looked like in an agricultural society, the society of his day. So, verse 23, he'll send you rain from the seed, for the seed you sow in the ground, and so on. But he's clearly also looking beyond that immediate blessing, because listen to verse 26, the moon will shine like the sun and the sunlight will be seven times brighter like the light. You know, he's looking forward to the end of the world. He's looking forward to paradise. It's beyond this life. So what does that mean? When we or our prodigals turn back to God, we or they, we'll experience wonderful blessings here and now. The joy of sins forgiven, that's immediate. The joy that is a life that is being increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus, to the holy life, that's immediate. The joy of knowing God and being able to walk through the rest of life with Jesus by your side, so to speak, that's immediate. But the best is yet to come. There will be eternal life in a perfect world. A world free from suffering, a world free from sorrow, a world free from sin. And the best bit of all is that you'll see Jesus face to face. You'll enjoy him eternally. And the final bullet point, they will see and enjoy God's victory over evil. Verses 27 to 33. Now, Isaiah describes this in terms of the defeat of Assyria, who was the enemy of the moment. But again, it's a picture not just of what happens immediately, it's a picture of what happens at the end. Picture of the defeat of all our enemies. Defeat of sin, the defeat of death, the defeat of evil, the defeat of hell, the defeat of the devil. All defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has won the victory on the cross. What his death achieved will be finally seen in all its splendor when he returns, when evil will be no more. As we close, I just want to close by applying this to two groups of people. Firstly, to those of you who aren't Christians. Verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Will you do that? Will you turn from going your own way, saying it's my plans, my life, saying actually it's God's life, he made me, his plans? And will you then give up all those schemes that you've got, all that plans to, this is how I'm going to prosper, this is how I'm going to succeed, this is how I'm going to find security. Just drop it all. And I'm just going to rest quietly and trust in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, to apply it to those of us who have close friends or family who have turned away from God and long for them to turn back to Jesus. Don't give up hope. However obstinate and rebellious they are, however much they're refusing to listen, God is still waiting to be gracious. This passage doesn't tell us exactly how it is that the prodigals come to their senses and turn back to God. The rest of the Bible tells us it's God's work. Only he can change their hearts. But it tells us that he does this in response to the prayers of his people. We must keep praying for them. We must wait for him. We can help each other to pray. One of the reasons why we have so many prayer meetings, including the ones that each week that are specifically to pray for those who are lost, those who need to be saved. Let's hear again those verses 15 and 18. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And verse 18, yet the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, if there are any here who are the people who need to hear the message, our Father, I pray in your mercy that you would, like the prodigal son, bring them to their senses and cause them to turn in repentance and faith to you. And Father, for those of us who have, as it were, the prodigals on our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would keep us praying, that you'd stop us giving up hope, that we would lift up one another's hands in prayer, that we would encourage one another. And Father, that you, in your right time, would turn them back to you and would bless them abundantly. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.